Matthew 10, verse 26 is where we'll start. Of course, I can't fail to mention our son, Elliot, who has been such a big part of our life these last couple of years. He's just coming up on 1.5 years old, and I was just mentioning, he's certifiably a toddler now. He is everywhere in everything, causing havoc in our home. Everything is somewhat babified, ready to... So you can't reach it, but you never can make that done perfectly. So he's getting into everything, causing messes. I generally like my house to be clean, and I've had to fight, you know, in my sanctification to be okay because of the importance of raising up the next generation. You know, the house is going to be messy for the next 18 years plus. So we are glad for Elliot. His I usually try to share what his favorite things are. So I'd say his top favorite thing or person, I should say, is his mother. After that, probably comes dogs, and then bagels, and then dad, and then bananas. I'd say that's probably the top five that rounds out. You know, last month, bananas probably beat me, but I think I've edged out bananas in the last few weeks, but I can't touch dogs, let me tell you, or his mother, for that matter. He doesn't even have a dog. He hardly sees dogs. I don't know why he likes dogs. His mom and dad don't really like dogs, but... That little boy, if anybody has a dog, he'd love to see it, because as soon as he sees it, he'll say, "Dog! Dog!" And he just gyrates with delight, and he's just so excited. It's one of my favorite things to watch, but we're still not getting a dog. It doesn't matter if he likes them. He can just visit, maybe when he gets older. Well, we are, once, like I said, glad to be here. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 10, verse 26 to start. I have my slides here. Okay. Well, before that, I have to admit something to you, and maybe this is not embarrassing to some of you, but to others, maybe you think that's kind of funny. I am afraid of heights. Okay? Is anybody else with me? Is anybody afraid of... Okay, I'm with my people, then, it seems like. A good bit of you are with me on that. I've not ever really fallen from anything to make me afraid of heights, but I just... Yeah, with my son Elliot, I really am wary of him going anywhere close to the edge of anything because I'm afraid for him, and he has no sense of preservation, so that's probably good. But I, you know, even though I am afraid of heights, it's interesting that I really enjoy watching this documentary called Free Solo about this guy who climbs mountains without ropes. Okay. Has anybody seen that documentary before? I'm not necessarily recommending it in all of its aspects, but it's interesting in this part. So this here is El Capitan in Yosemite National Park out there in California. Has anybody been there before? A few of you? It's a beautiful place. Highly recommend you to come out to my neck of the woods. This is actually very far from us, but out there in California. This is a huge granite wall. In the midst of Yosemite National Park. Here's a comparison if you can see it. Our very own Willis Tower is there on the right, and so you can see how tall it is compared to some of these buildings, the Eiffel Tower, the Empire State Building, the Space Needle and such. So this is a really tall natural mountain here, taller than most. I didn't put the Burj Khalifa on there. I don't know how it compares to that, but it's very tall. And this man, for whatever reason, however crazy he is, decided he wanted to climb this without any ropes. And so I'm going to show you some pictures. Be advised, maybe cover your children's faces if anyone's in here, because this is scary. All right, so this is him climbing up, and just imagine, one slip, and he falls to his death. And I don't know why I enjoy this as someone who's afraid of heights, but it's just, it's the closest I get to an adrenaline rush, I think, to watch him climbing. When I've watched this documentary, usually my feet start sweating because I'm anxious for him. Even though I'm in complete safety on my couch in my house, I'm just, ugh, and this is the worst one right here. So imagine him going up like that, ugh. And he, by the way, he made it. He survived. He did it in record time because there was no record to that point. He was very, very talented. He still does free soloing and crazy climbs today. There are just some people that are wired very differently than you and I and do these kinds of things. But I have great fear of heights. All this kind of sets up, though, how there's, even though I'm afraid of heights, there are things I am afraid of more than heights. There's this, out at Ironwood, we have a high ropes course we call the Edge. And I was working program when I first got out there, and so I was responsible for setting up the edge. And the way you set up the high ropes course is you have to climb to the top of it in order to throw a rope down in order to get it all set up. Well, it's always two of us setting it up. And whenever I'm on the schedule for it, I always secretly hope the other person will volunteer to climb to the top. But alas, this time, Mr. Ben did not do that. He asked me to go to the top. And, you know, Mr. Ben is a great guy, but he's someone I don't want to look silly in front of, okay? I'd like to look respectable, and so I didn't want him to know that I was afraid of heights. And so I climbed the very tall, this is like three-story tall ladder without strapping myself in, just doing it, carrying a bucket full of rope with one hand, so three limbs going up all the way to the top to throw that rope over. Now, I hope to never have to do that again. It was very scary. I was definitely sweating. My legs were wobbling. It probably made it worse in this whole process. But thankfully, I did survive. As you can see, I'm here today. And I made it back down. And Mr. Ben was none the wiser. He didn't know how scared I was. But the point here is that even though I'm scared of heights, and it makes me sweaty and my legs chatter, I'm more afraid, apparently, and I didn't think of this until afterwards, I'm more afraid of what other people think of me. Because I was willing to risk my life in order to not let Mr. Ben think that I'm a sissy. So that's obviously taught me something about myself. And maybe you found the same thing in your life, that peer pressure can be a great motivator. Fear of man can cause you to do things you would never expect. Both good sometimes, there can be positive peer pressure, and bad, negative things that you're led to do because of your care about what other people think about you. And sometimes that means it leads us to disobeying God. Maybe in your life it looks like this. You're afraid to talk about God around your friends because you don't want to look silly. You don't want anyone to ever say, you really believe in those fairy tales? And so, in general, you kind of keep quiet when you're with your unsaved friends, and you don't really talk about God. Maybe you want to share the gospel with someone, but you back down over and over again because you don't want to look stupid. Maybe we know we should confront, whether it's a coworker or a fellow believer, but we chicken out because we would rather just stay quiet, keep the peace, we might say, than say the truth and cause somebody to get upset with us. You know, we live and these things happen to us. We regularly face the possibility that we will be upsetting others, receive criticism. Fear of man has been a continued area of struggle for me in my life since I was a child. And it's still something I work through. This is something that this past summer at our church, I taught a Sunday school series on how to overcome fear of man because I needed to overcome it, and I still need to work on overcoming it. And it gave me the chance to study what does the Bible say about these truths. And so this passage here is going to speak directly to fear of man. And really, the words that Jesus had for us who struggle with fearing man. Now, I really do believe this is something everybody struggles with to some extent or another, and there might be different manifestations. Even if you're someone who, in general, is kind of, I don't care what people think about me, you can probably imagine a situation where you kind of get a little scared, or you kind of give in, even when you hold back what you know you should say in different situations. So I think all of us can benefit from Jesus' words here. They come in the context of the mission of the 12. That's what chapter 10 in Matthew talks about. Jesus is sending his 12 disciples out on a mission to share the good news of the kingdom to the people of Israel. He tells them to go all to the cities. They're able to cast out demons in this specific instance, do various other miracles, and then preach this gospel. And they're supposed to go without any provisions. They're just supposed to go and trust that God will provide for them and to share the word of God with those. And this was something that was dangerous because Jesus, all throughout his ministry, faced opposition. And so he tells them, you could die. He tells them that you will face people who don't like what you're going to say. And then as he comes here to verse 26, he gives some comfort. He gives some encouragement as to why they should overcome their fears, which they're naturally going to face as they come to this situation. So these are words here of Jesus, starting in verse 26. And notice how many times the word fear is used. Okay, so look at there, verse 26. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be made known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, for ye are more valuable than many sparrows. Let's go ahead and pray this morning as we begin to look at what God has to say to us through this text. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this church. I pray that this church and that I myself would become people that are willing to do the difficult things, to say hard truth in love and overcome the fear that we face of our friends and coworkers and loved ones. Give us grace to be willing to overcome our fear of man for the sake of serving you and obeying you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So notice there's three specific spots here where it says fear. One of them it says twice in the same verse, in verse 28 there. But basically he's giving us three reasons why we should not fear. And those three reasons are going to be the outline of the sermon today. But at the heart of it, what Jesus is saying is do not fear man, fear God instead. Don't fear man, fear God instead. So notice he's not just saying just you should never fear. No, there's a fear you shouldn't have, but replace it with the fear that you should have. This phrase, fear of God, is perhaps one of the most misunderstood phrases in the Bible. Because if fear is bad, why would we fear God? Isn't God love? Didn't God die for us? Christ died for us on the cross? Why would we fear God? But if you've read through the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs, we have tons of references to the need to fear God and the blessings that come to the man who does have a fear of God. So how should we define it? Here's how I define it. The fear of God is a respect for the power and the mercy of God that leads to worshipful obedience. So the fear of God is a respect for the power and the mercy of God that leads to worshipful obedience. You can think of it with a couple of illustrations here. It's like a kid and how he should feel towards his parents. You, in one sense, want your kids to know that you love them and to not be, you know, tremoring when they see you. But a child should have a right fear of their parents, a respect of the authority that God has given them in their life. A parent has the right to discipline their children, which means there could be consequences. You want to pay special attention to what your parent says. I pray regularly that God would give Elliot a fear of us in the biblical sense. We want him to respect and honor and obey his parents as God has ordained it. You could also think of it like a police officer and how you feel towards a police officer. A police officer has legitimate God-given authority over you, and he also carries a weapon. So you want to have a good respect for the police officer. It's not that you are afraid he's going to attack you necessarily. You hope that he's there for your good. But that means you listen to what he says. If he pulls you over, you get over. you listen to him. You hope he doesn't give you a ticket. This is maybe just a little bit of help towards thinking, what does it mean to fear God? It's not that you have a terror of God as if you're afraid at any moment he's going to strike you with lightning. But rather, it's this legitimate respect for who God is, the most powerful being in the universe, the one who created you. And as we'll see, also the one who loves you. All of that should lead to the right respect of God, that when rightly understood, will dwarf our fear of man. So we right now maybe make fear of people really high and fear of God really low. And the solution is to fear God more so that you fear people less by comparison. And I think that's what this passage teaches us here today. So look at verse 26 and 27. Our first main point here is that we should fear God, not fear man, because God is judge, because God is our judge. Verse 26, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light. And what ye hear in the ears, that preach ye upon the housetops. So what do these two verses mean? Well, let's back up. 23 says, this is Jesus speaking still, but when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call him, call them of his household? So what Jesus is giving as the context here is that you're going to face persecution. You know, we've already mentioned that. But as even though you're going to face persecution, verse 26 says, fear not, therefore. Remember, therefore puts this in a context. It's going back to what came before. So even though they're going to persecute you, you don't need to fear because there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. So what this is describing here is the judgment. Everything done is under the watchful eyes of God. God is just, he hates sin, and he will punish sin. And thus, all actions are watched and monitored by God. He will one day come to judge the world for the sins that they have committed. Out at Ironwood, every summer, they have a health inspection. That's just part of the routine check to see that everything's going well. We're glad there's health inspections because we want to make sure our food is safe. But the health inspector is sneaky. They don't tell you when they're coming. Because if you knew when they're coming, you would do some special cleaning the week before. But they don't tell you. They want the element of surprise. And in the last couple of summers, they haven't come when they normally come kind of the middle of summer, but the last couple summers, they've sprung on us at the very end when we weren't expecting it. And the point is, they want to get a real judgment of how you've lived and how you've cleaned your kitchen. Sam knows this. He's been part of the kitchen crew in the summer, and they do cleaning regularly because they never know when is the health inspector going to show up. And thankfully, Ironwood has always passed. They get the A-plus rating, which is good. But this illustrates to us how the coming of the Lord will be. It'll be like a thief in the night, the Bible says. We won't know when the Lord is going to return. So we are always to be living rightly in anticipation of his return. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So for Christians, there will be, for all men, there will be a judgment. Christians, it'll be slightly different because it will not be whether or not you go to heaven, but based upon how you've lived, what the relative amount of rewards you'll receive. On the other hand, those who are unsaved will face ultimate judgment. So how does this affect us? How does the fact that God is judge help us fear him more and people less? Here's what it says. Here's what we should learn from this. Other people are not our ultimate judge. God is. God is the ultimate judge. Everyone else should pale in comparison. You will not stand before your friend that you're afraid of upsetting on the last day. You will stand before God. And he is the one you should be most concerned with pleasing. What God thinks about you needs to be more important to you than anything else. And what God thinks is according to what his word teaches. And so it should be worth it to you to obey God, to please the real judge of your life, rather than to please anybody else. An author, Dale Ortlund, has said that we all tend to walk through life amassing a sense of who we are as an aggregate, which is just a big word for a culmination, of what everyone else thinks of us. So whenever someone compliments us, we add that to our self-understanding. Whenever someone criticizes us, we add that to our self-understanding. So a lot of people have always told us, you're a good public speaker, then we think of ourselves as a public speaker. Or if a lot of people criticize us as being bad at a sport, being clumsy or klutzy, then we just always go through life saying, oh, I'm so klutzy. And we let other people kind of label who we are, and that's what we just believe, naturally. And, not that we shouldn't listen to good, constructive criticism in our life, but for the Christian, we shouldn't let other people's opinions of us be the sum of what we think of our lives. God, in his opinion of us, should be at the center there. The gospel teaches us that we have been saved not because of our works, but because of Christ's works on our behalf, him dying on the cross for us. And thus we have been declared righteous. We should be regularly reminding ourselves that God as the judge has declared us innocent because we've believed in his son, and thus we should never look to other people to build our identity. So that's one thing we need to remember. God is our judge. He's the one we want to please, on the one hand, because we'll be judged by him, and on the other hand, because we know he's forgiven us, and we can rejoice that we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. The other great thing that encourages us about the fact that God is judge, is, and the one I think that's even more directly shared here, is that God is going to judge those who wrong us. Those who sin against us will not escape judgment. We know that vengeance is not ours to do, but God's to do, and we trust that he will not sweep anything under the rug. On judgment day, God will judge. And so we should be okay with being wronged in this life, knowing that everything will be made right in the end. So what does that mean for us? When we're tempted to give in to peer pressure, we should remember that God is our judge. And imagine that day when you're standing before God and think, do I want to have to admit that I gave in to peer pressure in this moment? Or would I rather say that I stood for what was right because I knew one day I would rather be ashamed now than be ashamed on that day when we are standing before God? So fear God because he's the one who is the ultimate judge. We should look to him. Now, we don't have to fear. Let me be abundantly clear. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, truly a believer, you don't have to fear going to hell. That's not what this judgment is about. But we do need to make sure that we are living in a way that pleases God. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says. We'll be judged according to how we've lived, whether good or bad. Remind yourself of who God is as judge in all the ways that you can. Christian music, reading scripture. Remember the real reality. Don't get bogged down in the way things seem in this world today. And also remember this. God is judge of those people, which means these people really could go to heaven or hell. If you're fearing to share the gospel with them, then that's not helping them come to know the Lord as their Savior. So remembering that God is judge hopefully will help you in yourself, but also in the love you should show for others, because you know one day, whether they know it or not, God will be their judge, and you want them to be justified in Christ. So that's the first thing here. Fear God more than you fear man, because God is your judge. The second one, coming in verse 28, is because God is more powerful than man. Because God is more powerful than man. Let's read verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You might think this is kind of cold comfort. Because more or less, what Jesus is saying to his disciples, who are fearful of death that he's warned them about, is saying, don't worry, fear not. They can only kill you. They can only kill you. Wow, thanks, Jesus. I don't want to die, is maybe what the disciples were thinking in those moments. Can't you tell us, don't worry, they're not going to kill you? No, he doesn't say that. He says they can only kill you. Look again at verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but can't kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul and body in hell. So he doesn't deny that men have the power to kill you. He doesn't deny it. And we know from experience that we are frail creatures. We are very frail in the sense that we can be killed. We can suffer. Other people can do things to us. In our country, usually our Christian beliefs don't lead to death in this time, but they do lead to legitimate consequences. You might lose your job if you stand for what's right and are unwilling to do something unethical that your boss is asking you to do. You very well might lose that friend. They might want to have nothing to do with you because they think you're just this holy roller and you think you're better than them, maybe. There are real consequences that people can face. But Jesus, in the end, says, don't fear those people because he's the one that has power over this life and the life to come. It says in the second half of 28, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. No man can touch you beyond the grave. As much as we don't want to die, the worst that can happen to us is we can die and then go be with the Lord in heaven. And so God is more powerful than man. He certainly is to be feared above all else. As I said, if we choose to do right, people may not like us. We might lose friends, lose our job, lose our lives. We see this example in someone like the Apostle Paul, who was arrested for preaching the gospel, who was tortured at various points, who was constantly without, exposed, not having a place to sleep, shipwrecked, all sorts of things. And eventually the Apostle Paul died as a martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ, killed, beheaded there in Rome. A man named Adoniram Judson was also one who knew the real suffering that comes from serving Christ. He spent his life in the country of Burma sharing the gospel in this place that had not heard it, was trapped in the bonds of Buddhism. His first and his second wife both succumbed to the pressure of disease, and he had to watch them die for his commitment there, both of their commitment to sharing the gospel there. Different imprisonments eventually broke his own health, and he died on the way to get medical aid. So he faced the legitimate hardships that come. William Tyndale is another man, a great example of the faith. He's the one more responsible than any for the Bible you hold in your hand. At the time, it was illegal to translate the Bible into English. The Catholic Church had deemed it only to be read in Latin. And so he risked his life so that the Bible could be translated into English, because he saw how important that was. And 15 months later, he was strangled and he was burned at the stake for his commitment to translating the Bible. There is real loss. Verse 28 is no lie. They can only kill us, but that does mean they can kill us. We need to be more concerned, though, with eternity. Imagine the length of our life compared to the length of eternity. You know, this is a really wide stage here, but eternity would be, if you imagine this as one long line going from this side to the other, eternity would be just like this tiny little speck of carpet, this life would be this tiny little speck of carpet, and eternity would go on beyond the wall. So when you think of the sacrifice of this life compared to the sacrifice or the length of eternity, it makes complete sense. Well, of course I want to please the one who has control over eternity, not just over this life. We just need to get into thinking that. We have to remember these truths. We should fear God more than man, because though life is hard, though suffering can come, eternity is long. And we want to live for that, not for this life. The last point here is fear because God cares for you. Fear God, not man, because God cares for you. Thus far, we've been mostly speaking of examples of how God is powerful and his judgment over us, which show he has legitimate authority over us, just like a police officer or just like our parents as we're growing up. But we shouldn't overemphasize God's power to the neglect of his love and his mercy, the compassion he has for us. Even that should lead us to fear God greatly. Look at verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus' logic here is interesting. He gets to his point kind of in a roundabout way. He first starts talking about sparrows. Sparrows are very small birds. Of course, this is a big screen, but imagine a very small bird that Jesus is speaking about here. He says two of them are sold for a farthing, just like a penny. These were very small worth to these birds. Only the very most poor people would buy them in order to eat them. Because they were cheap. That's why they would buy them. But this was not fine dining. These were very small birds. But he says here, in verse 29, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. And what it's saying is here, is without your Father knowing it and allowing it. God has a thorough understanding of all the sparrows in the world right now, of all the birds in general. He knows where they all are. He knows which ones die each day, which ones he allows to live. God manages such small details, and he cares about the smallest parts of his creation. And when you think about that, you realize if that's the detail he gives to that, what about all the millions of stars and galaxies? What about all the life on this earth? He cares about this seemingly insignificant bird. How much more for all that? And the point is, how much more for us? God cares for us so much more than he cares for sparrows. But he goes on, verse 30 says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I've not ever taken to counting my hair, but I've been told humans can have between 100,000 or 150,000 hairs on their head. And blondes are at the upper end of that range. So I guess I have closer to 150,000 hairs. But it says here that God has the very hairs of our head numbered. So on the one hand, he cares about the most insignificant parts of his creation that he has made. On the other hand, he cares about even the most insignificant parts of us. I mean, nobody sheds a tear over the hair that we lose in the shower every morning. Unless you're sad because the shower's dirty now and you're like, oh, I gotta clean this shower. But you don't mourn the loss of hair, okay? It happens. Now, Greg is giving me a look. He's like, I wish I had more hair. Well, I'll give you that, Greg. us full-haired people to this point don't mourn it as much. But even Greg loses hair. Cindy cuts his hair every so often, and I don't think he shed a tear over that. And I think that's the point here: hair is not something we mourn over. But God cares about the most insignificant parts of creation, and seemingly the most insignificant parts of our body. And so the point is, how much more does he care about us? We wonder that such a powerful God who created all the beauty of creation, who's our powerful judge and has power over us in this life and the next, that he could care about us, little old us, with all of our flaws, with all of our sin, yet he loves us. That is true mercy and true compassion. You know, we often struggle because we know ourselves. We know how sinful we are. And we think, well, nobody could really love me if they knew everything about me. If they knew deep down those thoughts of my heart that I fight, they wouldn't love me. But God truly knows us, and he truly loves us. And that is just should evoke this awe and worship in us. Really, truly, a fear of God. What manner of God is this, who's so powerful, cares about us so lowly? All of these things, his power, his love, his compassion, all of them should lead to a fear of God. When we are tempted to fear about what other people can do to us, we need to remember time and again that God cares for us. He won't let anything happen to us outside of his plan for our good. And that's the promise we have from the familiar passage, Romans 8:28. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. As we discussed in our Sunday school class this morning, that doesn't mean that everything feels good, that we enjoy every hard, bitter providence that God brings into our life. But it does mean that he is good, and that all things he does for our good and for his glory, and something that we can truly can lead to us rejoicing and to fearing God. So the text here teaches us, do not fear man, fear God instead. We need to replace that temptation that we have over and over to fear God, or to fear man, by a greater and growing fear of God. This is not something you just flip a switch on. The fear of God is something you have to work at, that you have to grow in over the course of your life. Fearing God is a skill that needs to be maintained. We regularly need to be reminded of truths like the ones that this passage teaches us. There's been times in my life where I've done well with this, but there's been plenty of times where I've feared man and gave in and disobeyed God in order to please man. I think of one specific instance where over the course of a speech season, which I did while I was in high school, I did a speech that I wasn't comfortable with. There was a swear word in it, and I didn't say the swear word, but my partner did. And I just always felt uncomfortable. I shouldn't be a part of this. I shouldn't associate with this. But I was more afraid of what would happen if I told this person, I don't like this. Would they just drop me? Would I ruin my chances of doing well here? This actually was probably the year I did best in speech of all the times I did it. And so my desire for praise from man, my fear of their condemnation led me to stay silent. And I never spoke up for what I believed was right. I gave in to the fear of man, and I did not fear God as I should. And I think we could think in our lives of instances where we've done the same. As I've mentioned, times when you didn't confront when you should, times when you didn't share the gospel when you should. It's a regular struggle that we face. In contrast, we should follow the example of someone, like I mentioned earlier, his name is William Tyndale. And really, a truly great man to study, to learn about, because of all the sacrifice he made. So as he said, even the plowboy, the relatively uneducated child would be able to have the word of God in his hands. He was willing to live a life in hiding and eventually be put to death for what he believed God would be pleased by. In the end, William Tyndale feared God more than he feared man. And let it be said of us that we are willing to do the same. Fight fear with the right fear of God. So, let's do some application here at the end. Remember, there's three things this passage teaches us. Try to take these truths and write them down. Put them in a place that you can remember and look to regularly. Remember that God is your judge, not man. God is more powerful than man, and God cares for you. And let these three truths be something that leads you to a true fear of God. You have to use the truth to build this fear of God. It can't just be affected. It has to be believed. Find ways to make God big in your life. Remind yourself of just how big and great a God it is that you serve. Listen to music that reminds you of the greatness of God. Think of the song, How Great Thou Art. What a great song to contemplate some of the very things that we've been talking about in this sermon. And don't just do it on your own, though I encourage you to listen to Christian music in your homes. But use the singing that you have every week as you gather together in church to grow your fear of God. I hope each week as you come here, there's an anticipation in your heart for how you can worship the God together with your fellow church members, and how the preaching of God's word can lead to a greater fear of God in your heart. Use the gatherings of this local assembly for that purpose. As you read your Bible, here's another one, pay attention to how the Bible mentions God's greatness and his love and mercy, and memorize some of those passages in a way that can help you be reminded of the truth over and over. It's not just the passage I preach from today. There's many passages that teach us about the fear of God. And then find a way to remember the length of eternity compared to the shortness of your life. Recently, I heard a message from my church back home, and the man brought in a yardstick, and he colored in all the years. It was like, you know, 100, I guess it was a yardstick, but on the back was a meter stick. And so there was 100, I think it's 100 centimeters equals a meter. I don't really know for sure. But there's 100 increments on this meter stick. And he filled in every meter or centimeter up until his age. And then after 80, he filled them all in because, you know, as averages have it, likely our life is not going to go too much beyond that, though many examples prove to the contrary. And his point was just to remind himself how short and brief life is. Every year on his birthday, he fills in the next one to remind himself that the sands of time are ticking on. I only have one life, and I wanted to use my life in a way that glorifies God and lives for eternity, which is far longer, never ending. So find some way like that to remind yourself of the brevity of life, the length of eternity, and why it's worth sacrificing in this life in preparation for the life to come. When you're criticized or made fun of for doing right, remind yourself that God is pleased with those who do what is right under persecution. Just imagine that day when you hear God saying to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So be willing to share the constructive criticism. Be willing to share the gospel. Now, you know, the gospel is a message that, though it's simple, is quite offensive if you speak it in a faithful way. You want to be unoffensive, but the gospel itself has an offense to it. Fundamentally, the gospel is that we are messed up. We need help, And because of that, we need to repent of our sins and to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So we ourselves need to believe that. We need to share that with others so that others can come to know the Savior as well. It's a message that only God can really implant in their heart. Some sow, some water, God brings the increase. We have to be faithful to share and let the Lord do that work in people's hearts. In the end, it's a simple idea, but rather hard to implement in our life. Fight to fear God more than you fear man, so that when the time comes and you have to make that choice, am I going to disobey God and please man, or obey God and displease man, that you think of eternity and you make the choice that would please your Savior. May God help us to be people who fear God more than we fear man.